So I'm going to read three different passages, Genesis chapter 21, then Galatians, from Galatians 4 and from Romans chapter 9. But first, as we come to the Word of God, hear the words from 1 Peter. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We start with Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Then Romans chapter 9, after Paul speaks of the falling away of the Jews, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Then Genesis chapter 21. Verse 21 verses. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, and putting it on her shoulder along with the child, sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went away. She went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up and lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Did you know that Christianity is not a religion? In religion, man seeks to find God and reconnect with God by whatever means possible. That's what religion is. Man reaching out to God. But Christianity is God reaching down to man. It is God seeking lost mankind and reattaching them to himself by the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. Religion is man reaching up for God, and Christianity is God reaching down to man. These are two entirely different religions. Christianity is not a religion. These are two opposing systems. In the one, we are consumed with what we can do for God. In the other, we think of what God does for us. In the one, we have what man can do at his best. And in the other, we have what God can do for men at their worst. In the one, we have the desperate works of man. In the other, we have the free grace of God, the steadfast love of God. On the one hand, we have merit, what we earn, what we deserve. In the other, we have grace, or we have mercy. So we have either, when we go through life, we are either trusting in ourselves and what we can do, or we are trusting in God, but we aren't doing both. Can't do both. The only safe place to live is in the arms of the living God, is trusting Him in everything. And when we walk with God, when you close with Christ, when you believe the gospel, when you begin to walk with the living God, He will teach you more and more to trust Him in everything. I think that's what He's doing with Abraham here. He is, in chapters 21 and 22, God is taking Abraham's sons away so that he learns to trust only in Him. The only safe place to live is under the shelter of God, for He is ever faithful. I heard a story once of a shepherd who had one annoyingly rebellious sheep that he had to continually leave the others to go find and bring him back and find and bring him back because this sheep didn't trust the shepherd. So you know what the shepherd did? He broke the sheep's legs. That wasn't very nice, was it? Well, what did he do? He broke the legs and then he carried him on his back, took him to his home, nurtured him, fed him by hand over the months of his recovery, and was trying to teach the sheep two lessons. You are completely dependent upon me. And second, you can trust me. Now, that may be a rough illustration, but that's what God does to us. You are completely dependent upon me. You need to realize that. And number two, I am completely faithful. You can and you should trust me in everything. So in one sense, we need to come to an end of ourselves, an end of trusting in ourselves, trusting in what we can do, trusting in our spiritual resume before God, and then begin to trust God completely. We often fall into trusting ourselves, trusting our prayers, our service, our wisdom, our spiritual track record. But God will not allow us to stay there. And He will rattle our cage, as it were, to shake up our comfort zone. Remember the first membership vow? When you join the Presbyterian Church, what do you say? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, except in His sovereign mercy? That's the rough equivalent of putting all of your eggs in one basket. I am without hope except. I am without hope except in the sovereign mercy of God. The only thing that I cling to, my only hope, is the sovereign mercy of God. Not my track record, not what I have done, not what I can do. Not my prayers, my tears, my service. I am without hope except in His sovereign mercy. That's the beginning of living by faith in the gracious promises of God all your life. Not just once. That's the beginning of leaning on God for everything. In every joy and in every sorrow and every pain and every disappointment and every grief. So where have we been so far with Abraham? Abraham was given an astonishing promise from God Himself. He was promised, in particular, a seed that would bless all the families of the earth. And once he had received that promise, the waiting began. And he waited for years. He waited for decades. Most likely some 25 years he waited. And he took matters into his own hand at one point, right? Well, God said, I'm going to have a seed, and it's not working out with my wife. I better have another one. And so with Hagar, he had Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promised child. Ishmael was the son of the flesh. The one that was produced by what human effort could do. It was what man could do. That was Ishmael. That was Hagar. That was what man can do in the ordinary way. But God's promise was to be fulfilled in a way that only God could do it, as a standing promise to the people of God in all ages. God's promise would be fulfilled when it was beyond human ability to be fulfilled. So it would be clearly evident that it was from God Himself and not from anything that man had done. It would be pure, one-sided, unconditional grace. It would be evidently an act of God. So he kept reminding them of that, and they waited and they waited and they waited. Until when the promise came again, Sarah laughed. It's impossible now. I can't bear children anymore. It is beyond human ability. It would have to be a unique act of the living God if I were to get pregnant now. Exactly. That's what God was saying. This is my work. This is what I'm doing. Your salvation, the promise, depends completely on me. It doesn't depend upon you. It depends entirely on me. This is something that only God can do. It is one-sided, unconditional grace. Therefore, pride and human achievement has no place. For 9 chapters in the book of Genesis, and that's a significant portion of Genesis, we're waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. When is the seed going to come? When is God going to fulfill His promise? And we wait for 9 chapters. Abraham waits for 25 years, and then it comes, and he disposes of it in a few short verses. Just astonishing. But he does receive the promised child. And he receives the child, the miraculous child, the child born only of what God could do. And he receives this child in faith, names him faithfully, circumcises him faithfully, does exactly what God told him to do. Now, Abraham's faith didn't produce the child. God produced the child. God's promise produced the child. But Abraham's faith received the child. He received him in faith and obedience. He was living out of grace, not out of personal effort. God, this is the one thing that we need to learn from this, God is faithful. God keeps His word. And if you look at the whole story, the last 9 chapters, what is the atmosphere, what is the context of God keeping His word? He keeps His word in spite of Abraham and Sarah's self-effort to fulfill the promise. He keeps His promise in spite of their wavering faith in the promise. He keeps His promise in spite of their spotty track record of obedience. As a pastor, I have been at the bedside of those who are about to die and talk to them. And some are greatly afraid because they're going over their life and they're thinking, have I done enough? You know, was I good enough? You know, was I a sincere, strong Christian? You know, have I done enough? And in fact, in their mind, they won't say it this way. Have I done enough to earn heaven? And they're about to see the Lord face to face, and they're trembling because they're looking at themselves. They're looking at what they have done. They're looking at what they have accomplished, and that's the wrong place to look, and that's the wrong question to ask. Have I done enough? The right question to ask is, has Jesus done enough? And he has. And I've also seen people go into glory with great joy because they know the promise is true. See, this is sort of where the rubber hits the road here. Who are you trusting in life, and who will you be trusting in death? Are you trusting in yourself, your track record, what you have done? Are you trusting in Hagar or Ishmael and what man can do? Or are you trusting in the promise of God? Are you trusting in only what God can do? Ravi Zacharias entered glory this week, and he didn't come to the pearly gates showing them his track record or his spiritual experience or his resume. He got into glory through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing, just the same way that you will. So don't look in the wrong place. Look to the promised grace of God. Now, the earlier in life we learned that lesson, and I don't want you to merely learn it on your deathbed. The earlier that we learn that lesson that God is to be trusted in everything and that the Lord is to be trusted with my salvation, the earlier you can learn that lesson to trust God in everything, the better off you will be the entire Christian life. I am trusting God with this one. I am trusting God with this grief, with this sorrow, with this fear, with this pain. I am trusting God in everything. God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promise. And that is our hope. And that is also the fuel for the Christian life. We will know greater joy as God's plan unfolds before our eyes. We will know laughter as we walk with God, but we may have to wait a long time for it. But God is faithful, because God is also almighty. Nothing can hinder his promise. Once he makes a commitment, he fulfills it. We cannot hinder the plan of God. We cannot thwart God's hand. Even in our great foolishness, even with our great doubts, even with our failures, we can't hinder God. God will accomplish his purpose. God will accomplish his plan. And God, unlike us, he is in no hurry. God's timing is precisely perfect. And it always is. The promised child arrived exactly when God said it would. It was not soon enough for Abraham and Sarah, perhaps. But they had lessons to learn as God was fulfilling his promise to them. And it got to the point when they couldn't do anything, when they couldn't do anything to fulfill the promise, that's when God fulfilled the promise. When they could trust not themselves or what they can do, but when they could trust only God for what is about to happen, then God gave them the promise. And they received this child with the open and the empty arms of faith and of praise. And if you think about it, that's how we receive Jesus. I haven't done anything to earn it or deserve it, but with the open and empty arms of faith, I receive this tremendous gift of grace. Saying goodbye to Ishmael, the child of the flesh. That's what most of the passage is tied up with. And again, if you look at it in a narrow sense, well, he's throwing out a 16-year-old son. That doesn't make any sense. So you got to take the whole scripture revelation as to what this means. What does it mean? Stop trusting in yourself and what you can do for God. Cast out the child of the flesh. So the occasion was the weaning of Isaac. He's probably 3 years old. And they have a big party when they're celebrating his third birthday, you could almost say. And during the birthday party, during the celebration, Ishmael now being about 16 years old, he laughs. I think some translations say that he played with him. That's a terrible translation. Laughed with him. It's the word is derived from laughter, but it means more mocking, a malevolent laughter. It was a vicious and a mocking laugh. And again, if you take what Paul says of this later, this is a picture of how the people of God are persecuted by unbelievers on a regular basis. It's a very small picture here, but it's there. And that's the way Paul uses it. So Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael be expelled. This son shall not inherit the promise. So was this just a selfish desire to protect her own son? Or was it a faithful response to preserve the promised child? Whatever it was, Abraham himself was in absolute agony. This disturbed him greatly. Why? Because he loved his son. Ishmael was his son, and he loved his son. And how can this be right? Doesn't make sense. And Abraham could think, well, we've been here before, you know. I can't get in trouble with this one, but I listened to my wife, and that was the wrong thing to do. Now you're saying, I have to listen to my wife. But it is God who tells him, you have to listen to your wife on this one. So God really supports Sarah in expelling the child of the flesh. But he does so while answering Abraham's concerns, answering his love for his child, and telling him what God would do with this child in the future. But I think what God is doing to Abraham here, he's separating him from his sons. In this chapter, it's Ishmael. In the next chapter, it's Isaac. Separating himself from his sons so that Abraham trusts God alone. That's a tough lesson. Because we should love our sons, right? But we shouldn't love our sons more than we love God. And that's the lesson he was trying to drill into Abraham. That he can be trusted for everything. Have you ever seen people on crutches that they didn't need? I don't know if they got sympathy or if they loved that pain under their arms, but they had crutches and they used them well past the time they actually needed them. Do you know what God does with unnecessary crutches? He kicks them out from under us. You don't need to trust that. You need to trust me. You don't need to trust that. You need to trust me. In one sense, that's what the whole life of sanctification is about. Knocking away our false hopes so that we trust only in the living God. So anyway, God is making a picture for us in this casting off Hagar and Ishmael. Notice, interestingly, in this chapter, Ishmael isn't even named. Because of this mocking laughter, it was either Abraham called him son, but the word of God says this, the woman of the son of Hagar. It doesn't even call him by name. But anyway, in Galatians, what's the use that Paul makes of this story in Galatians chapter 4? Paul is speaking in Galatians of those who desire to be under the law. Give me the rules and I'll keep them. Give me a list and I'll fulfill it. You know, I want to honor God by my obedience. I want to have a track record. I want to have a spiritual resume that's really impressive to God and also to other people. But I want to live under the law. I want to fulfill it. So he is speaking to them, the rule keepers, the regulations, those who are not living by the pure grace of God. They're living by the religion that man can do. And he compares them here, and there's several contrasts in these 11 verses. There's Hagar, the slave woman, and then there's Sarah, the free woman. There's Ishmael, the natural child. There's Isaac, the spiritual heir. There's the one who was born after the flesh and the one who was born after the spirit. There's the old covenant and the new covenant. There's the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. There's the bondage of the law and the freedom of the gospel. And he draws this contrast all the way through. So in other words, if I can summarize that whole thing, Ishmael represents the work of our own hands and what man can do. Represents self-salvation or human achievement or pride. And what Paul is saying here and what God is saying in Genesis is that needs to be put away. That pride, that human achievement, that self-salvation, the work of your own hands, you can't use that as a false crutch. And he's going to knock it away from you. And Isaac represents grace, the promise, what only God can do. And that needs to be where your hope rests. It is works versus grace as a way of knowing God. It is keeping the rules versus the sheer love of God in Christ. So what about Paul in Romans chapter 9? It's really about election or covenant presumption. Some people can believe that because I'm a child of Abraham, because I'm born of believing parents, everything is going to be fine with me. But the children are counted the spiritual, the children who believe in the promise, the children who embrace the truth of the gospel. So I am a child of Abraham, I'm going to be okay. Or I'm a child of Christian parents and I'm going to be okay. In Romans 9:7, not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring will be named. The children of the promise are those who embrace grace, those who embrace what only God can do for them. And God does bless Ishmael. He makes of him a great nation. He hears his cry for help. He provides for him. He's good to Ishmael because of Abraham. But the covenant will not be fulfilled in Ishmael, but rather in Isaac. It's not what man can do. It is only what God can do. So God fulfills his promise made to Abraham concerning Ishmael, because God is faithful to his word, and he will have us trust him in everything. I think many times, even mature Christians are trusting in God and trusting in themselves at the same time. And sometimes we can't discern where it is. It's a very subtle thing. Sometimes we have one foot placed solidly on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have another foot firmly planted in midair, and we don't even know where that is. Sometimes we are living out of God, and sometimes we are living out of ourselves. Sometimes we're living by grace and living by pride at the same time. Spiritual pride must die if we will trust more completely in God. My wife was driving home from church with some of the kids in the car, minivan, and she slid off the road and she hit a telephone pole, and bang. And then, well, then she backed the car up and she could continue to drive, so she was continuing driving. What she didn't know is she broke the tie rod. And eventually, you know, she's driving down the road and the tires went, and so she couldn't go anywhere. And so she called me and I called AAA, and then the police were going to come, and she had the kids in the car, and this is when they were little, and I says, well, I'll drive to you. I'll stay by the car and you go home and take care of the kids. So I got to the accident site and was waiting there. And the police came first before AAA. And the police said, well, who was driving? Oh, it wasn't me, it was my wife. Oh, really? Yeah, it wasn't me. Well, where is she? Well, she went home with the kids. Oh, really? So I said, well, it was about a block or two and you can check out the story. It was over there. And so the police went down the block and checked out the story from the neighbors and came back and said, you didn't tell me your daughter was in the car. You didn't ask. So I was getting a little feisty at this point. You can get in a lot of trouble if you were driving the car and you're not telling us. I said, I wasn't driving the car. Why do you change cars? Oh, at this point, I wanted to say, because I'm a really nice guy. But I didn't say that. But I wanted to. You're being evasive, they said to me. They thought I was lying, and that made me furious. So AAA finally came, and I got to leave with a tow truck. So I was greatly relieved. I didn't have to talk to them anymore. But you know what they did? They went from the accident site to my home, and they interviewed my wife to triple-check my story. And then I got home, and I was furious again. But they did apologize to me through my wife, but not face-to-face. And I was furious. Why was I furious? Why was I angry? Because I was proud that they would question me, that they would question my motives, that they would question my story. Don't they know I'm a nice guy? Don't they know I'm telling them the truth? I was proud. I was right, but I was proud. Pride can be an incredibly subtle thing in your life and in mine. We can be living out of it. We can be building up ourselves and even our spiritual sanctuary on the basis of our own pride and what we have done, what we have said, and what we have accomplished. That's a false crutch, and God's going to kick it out from under you. I wouldn't lie, and they should know that. So we can grow proud of our spiritual life. And it's a very subtle thing. Don't live out of that pride. Don't live out of the law. In other words, but rather live out of grace. Don't trust in yourself, but trust in Jesus. Don't trust in your works, but trust in His. In other words, the lesson that I think Abraham needed to learn and we need to learn is we need to live by faith in the promises of God and to receive God's blessing as pure, unmerited favor from God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to trust You and not ourselves. Help us to trust Your word, Your promise, Your grace, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness and not our own. And help us to know, Lord, that it has already been accepted and that we are free even now to live before You with joy, with grace, and with gladness. Lord, we do pray again that the gospel would set us free, that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free, that we would know already that we have a perfect righteousness from God. We have a fulfilled promise from God. And therefore, Lord, we can live before you now in all the joy of glory to come. So help us, Lord, to trust you in everything, in every trial, in every difficulty, in every pain, in every grief, knowing that you are faithful and knowing that you will be ours for time and for eternity. So grant us, Lord, the rest and the joy of peace that comes from knowing you, and especially of being known by you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.